Welcome to the Berean class. As most of you know, Bereans were those who were noted in Scripture because when they heard something, they turned to the Scripture to see if this indeed was true. So a lot of what you might hear in this class from me, and maybe from other people in the class, you may have questions about, but that's fine. Your challenge is to open your Bible, get on the internet, or read other sources, and check it out to see if it's true. One of the first steps to learning is confusion. I'm not trying to confuse you, but you will be confused by some of the things you hear. That's not bad. That can be a very important catalyst for you. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as we see again and afresh, be reminded of your grace toward all people and toward us especially. We pray that we would be instruments of that grace, first of all, in terms of receiving it for ourselves, and expressing worship and thanksgiving to that wonderful gift of your love, but also to be eager to share it with others, not only in what we say, but in how we respond, especially to those who have offended us or who disagree with us, and enable us to display that grace in ways that would be honoring to you and be inviting to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is a passage we're going to look at in a little bit. But there will be several passages we'll be touching on. And by the way, if you are on our email list, you get an email before each class that will tell you some of the scriptures that we'll be looking at in the particular class coming up. It's really important to, if you have a chance, to read through those scriptures before you get here. That, from what I've been told by people who have done that, really is helpful in terms of being able to engage with the flood of information that generally will come as a result of our meeting together. How to read the Old Testament. This is not a survey of the Old Testament. And it's not basically a recitation of the doctrines of the Old Testament. It's rather an answer to the question, how do we approach the Old Testament? As Christians who basically base our faith largely on the message of the New Testament, how do we go back and read the Old Testament to make sense of some of the difficult portions of it? One of the best ways to learn, I'm going to suggest, in how to read the Old Testament is to observe how the New Testament writers read it and how they interpreted it. That's what we'll be looking at, especially today. And we'll, this is going to be the beginning of a sidebar where we'll look at some very specific issues in the coming weeks of the Sabbath, of tithing, a lot of sacred cows in our culture, evangelical Christian culture, that come from the Old Testament that I think we need to go back and review and to see if indeed we're reading them correctly. You've seen this chart before, and you'll see it again. It's an important reminder, a visual reminder of the fact that when we read the Old Testament, we read it through the lenses of the gospel, that is, the life of Jesus and his teaching, and also, and especially, the epistles, which explain to us the significance of what Jesus did and who he was. And then, of course, we can't escape our own culture, which basically colors us. That means a tradition, our Christian tradition, our American tradition, so forth and so on. A lot of the things that are part of our culture, we have baptized into the Christian faith, into our Christian faith. That is dangerous, but unavoidable. We can't help but do that. What we want to do in this class and other classes is be able to identify those sacred cows or pink elephants and deal with them. I tell people sometimes I'm a big game hunter. I specialize in pink elephants and sacred cows, both of which are easy to hit, very hard to kill. And we're going to face a lot of them in this class. Evangelical Christians have read many difficult Old Testament passages in one of three ways, or in portions of three different ways. The most common way is to ignore them. When we read of Joshua and Judges, those books speaking of genocide, the extermination of Canaanite women and children and animals, we just gloss over that. We don't have an explanation for that. We ignore these things often. We shouldn't let ourselves get by with that, although it's understandable. Listen, there are some things we'll never understand. They're above our pay grade. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, the text tells us, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us that we might obey them and our children. Not obey our children, but that our children might obey them as well. The point is, our problem should not be with the things we don't understand. The real challenge is following the things we do understand and be willing to see through a mirror dimly, recognizing that in this life we're not going to understand everything. Secondly, many people spiritualize the Old Testament texts. Don't take them literally. In other words, looking at difficult texts in Joshua and Judges or in the Psalms or in the prophets, when they don't seem to fit our culture or fit our way of thinking, to simply attach a spiritual meaning to them. This was a common practice of many of the early church fathers when they recognized that some of these texts seem contrary to the teaching of Jesus in terms of the harshness of the wrath of God, for example. And oftentimes what they did is paint these stories in Joshua and Judges and the prophets in a way that spiritualized them or made them allegories to reflect something of Christ and of the teaching of Jesus, and especially of the Apostle Paul. There's something to that, but I think we can be carried away with that in a way that's not healthy at all. We need to respect the text for what it is in the Old Testament. The New Testament, some people believe, is an upgrade of the operating system of the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are basically one covenant or one story. The Old Testament simply upgrades the same operating system of the Old Testament. Doesn't really change it, just upgrades it, clarifies it. Reading the Old Testament, what that tends to do is invite us to read the New Testament doctrines about Jesus and about grace and faith back into the Old Testament stories, even though they're not there literally in the Old Testament. And on the other hand, to take the Old Testament law and read it into the fine print of the New Testament message of grace, which is not really there either. And what happens is, in trying to harmonize the Old Testament and the New Testament, we lose the impact, potentially, of both. The third way is to contextualize them. And this is what we've talked about thus far in this class. And I'm going to suggest that all of these have something to tell us, something to teach us. But contextualizing what we read in the Old Testament, I think, is really important. The Old Testament writers were speaking not to us or about us, but they were speaking for us. What they wrote and what we read there is for our benefit, but it's not necessarily to be applied directly to us. It's not written about us. We are not the nation Israel, nor are we an extension of that nation. The principles, however, of those stories that were written to Israel and about Israel can have significance for us if we understand them properly. What should we learn from this lesson today? One, how the New Testament writers understood the law of Moses. We'll be looking at the law of Moses specifically and its relationship to the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. If you haven't been in this class and don't know what I'm talking about thus far, go back and get the recordings of previous classes. But I mentioned that when we get to the beginning of the Old Testament story, where God is calling Abraham, he makes promises to Abraham, and those promises, in the term of a covenant, become the story of the whole Old Testament. Indeed, perhaps the whole Bible. The bulk of the Old Testament is the story of a family, Abraham's family, and God's dealing with that family and its heirs and descendants. And that's where these covenants that God makes with his family become really important as a framework and understanding really what takes place in Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets, so forth and so on. Then finally, the implications for us today. And I think there are some powerful implications that we'll start talking about them today. We'll talk about them more in upcoming weeks. The Old Testament is structured. This is a visual from weeks past when we talked about the covenants in the Old Testament. Start with a promise made to Abraham. And that promise was expanded or elaborated in subsequent covenants. A Palestinian covenant that had to do with the promised land. The Davidic covenant had to do with a promised throne or kingship. The new covenant had to do with the coming and dwelling Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And the Mosaic covenant had to do with the law, the Ten Commandments and the laws surrounding it. All of these have a relationship with the basic stem or root of these covenants in terms of Abraham's promise. The Mosaic law became in Israel a central focus in Israel's theology. The Israelites understood, of Jesus' day too, the Jews of Jesus' day, understood something of the promise of the land and the promise basically of the throne of David for Messiah. But more importantly for them than anything else was the role of the law. And part of the reason for that is the law was the one covenant that basically came with a promise. Not a promise, but a requirement. In order to cash in on the promises of the law covenant, you had to be obedient. You had to do your part. The Abrahamic covenant, less so. In the Abrahamic covenant, God was saying to Israel, I'm going to do this. Sit back and watch. Now, you're going to have to show up to receive it, but it's not going to involve any responsibility on your part. It's all my responsibility. The same is true with the Davidic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. The land is yours. You don't have to earn it. I'll give it to you. The throne of David is yours. I'm going to preserve that. You don't have to earn it. It's going to be given to you. The promises in the law of Moses, for example, the Ten Commandments, specialize in thou shalt not. If you don't do these things, you're not going to get the goodies. You're not going to get the blessings. And if you do them, you're going to be blessed. It's a conditional relationship. This is why the Old Covenant became so important to Israel, because that was where their responsibility was focused. The New Covenant is, in some sense, a fulfillment of the promise, the ultimate promise that was made of Abraham, to Abraham. Abraham is told that he would be personally blessed from his loins, from his seed, from his descendants. All the world would be blessed, and specifically from one descendant, that being Christ. And the blessing of the world would come as a result of this seed, this person of Christ. The way in which that was ultimately fit to be fulfilled was described by Jeremiah the prophet as a new covenant, where God would become a part of the inner heart of his people and bring about the promises that were embedded in that blessing to the world. One thing that I think is important for us to note when we think of our view of the Bible, which is, in a sense, our Torah or law, is the role that the Bible plays, or the law plays, the Scripture plays in the life of our faith. In in one very important sense, the Bible is distinct from the Quran in Islam and from the Torah as the scripture is used in the synagogue, in the Jewish religion. The Torah and the Quran have an elevated status where they become a central feature of the religious system by itself. When you enter a Jewish assembly of worship today, in a formal sense, when that takes place, the service begins with the carrying of the Torah, or the manuscript of the first five books of Moses into the service. The same is true with respect to the Quran in Islam. Not that it's carried into the service, but it has the role of being almost messianic in terms of its significance. This is why, for example, to burn a copy of the Quran is blasphemous in a degree in which burning a Bible would not be. For us, the Bible simply points us to Christ. In the religions of Judaism and Islam, the scriptures take on a more powerful and sacred meaning than that. And it's reflected in the history of Israel in Jesus' day. This is why the Jewish people of Jesus' day were so committed to the scriptures of their faith. In a Christian service, in a formal Christian service, in a high Christian service, the service begins with a parade of the cross. And we don't bring the Bible into the service as though it was the object and focus of our worship. It's the cross of Christ, not just Christ, but the cross of Christ that becomes the center of our worship. When you go into the worship service at the Bible Church, it's not about the Bible. The Bible bears witness to something that is the heart of our faith, and that is Christ, but not just Christ's teaching. It's Christ's death and resurrection. That's why, for example, when you go into the meeting place, the sanctuary, you'll see in front a cross, and that's not by accident. That's the center of our worship. I say there are two great obstacles in many charismatic, not charismatic, but evangelical churches today that I think need to be addressed. One is what I call bibliolatry, where the Bible becomes the central focus of everything. We believe in the Bible. We believe it's inerrant. We believe it's inspired. And all of a sudden we get the impression that somehow if we have a high enough view of the Bible, it assures that our interpretations are going to be sound and right. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's blasphemous, I believe, to make the Bible the center of our faith. Now, I know this is the Bible Church. If I had a choice in terms of the name of the church, even though I was here when it was founded, I wouldn't call it the Bible Church. It gives the wrong impression. I don't know what a good name is. But the Bible Church is something that is suggests to many people that basically we worship the Bible. We don't want to be guilty of bibliolatry. The other temptation evangelical Christians have is what I call charismania, where basically we worship the Holy Spirit, where the center of attention in the worship service is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the feeling, the experience of the Spirit of God. One of the things that marks the ministry of the Spirit is the fact that the Spirit does not draw attention to the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ draws attention to Christ. He is a paraclete, reminding us of who Christ was, what he did. He is an encourager. He encourages us not by giving us power. He encourages us by reminding us of one who had power that is imputed to us for our benefit. It's not something we experience. It's something that legally we have received by a covenant. And we'll talk about that as time goes on. I get nervous when I see an evangelical Christian church, a Christian church, that basically spends all of its time, or most of its time, emphasizing the Holy Spirit. be careful. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I believe the Holy Spirit is really important and often neglected in terms of the church's ministry. I think it's also important to keep the fire in the fireplace. That is to understand the ministry of the Spirit and to allow the Spirit to work without basically being the center of attention. In the same way, I want us to study the Bible and know the Bible, but not worship the Bible. That's the end of that sermon. When the New Testament speaks of the Old Testament covenants, major attention is given to the relationship of the Mosaic Law with the Abrahamic covenant and with the New Covenant. So when I ask the question, how do the New Testament writers read the Old Testament? The first way in which I would respond to that would be to say, by and large, the New Testament writers give attention to how the law of Moses, the law covenant, relates to other covenants, the promise given to Abraham and the fulfillment of end times, or the fulfillment of the blessings that God offers through the promise to Abraham in history. How does the Mosaic Law relate, Mosaic Law, which was so important to Israel, so important to the Jewish community of Jesus' day, how does that relate to these other two covenants? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, 9. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. Now, who could that be? Try the human race. But the law is not to tell us how good we are, it's to tell us how needy we are. That's important. Challenge number one. Affirming biblical inspiration does not guarantee inerrant application. A lot of the people who are champions of the word, the inerrancy of every word of the Bible, everything's inspired from the gold leaf letters on the front of the leather jacket to the maps in the end, and especially the red letters in between, it's all inspired by God, every word of it. We can defend that and have crazy interpretations and applications of what they read there. It's much more important to have a softer view of what we mean by inerrancy and a keen, sharp view in terms of what the message of the Bible is. I'm going to sound heretical here, but at the end of the day, it's not our view of the Bible that is going to make the big difference. It's the way we understand its message and how we apply that to ourselves and in our relationship with one another. That's the end game. Secondly, second challenge. The law was not given to confirm our righteousness, to tell us we're okay, but to expose our sin and need for Christ. If you find the Ten Commandments and the other moral prescriptions in the Old and New Testament to be difficult for you, that's healthy. It's when you feel comfortable with them that you should feel nervous. We're supposed to basically break out into a cold sweat when we read a lot of the Scripture, and then have our fears alleviated by the message of the gospel of grace in terms of what Christ has done in light of our condition, and I'm not suggesting that everyone is a dirty, rotten sinner to the extreme. I can remember one of my professors when I was a student, seminary student, saying, "Gentlemen," he said, "I want to tell you, God is not looking for saints to preach the gospel. He's looking for dirty, rotten sinners who understand grace. They're the ones that are qualified to preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed or afraid of the cold sweat you have when you're confronted by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in terms of things that aren't right in your life. I'm not saying rest at peace with that. I'm saying Take that to the cross of Christ. Understand, drink deeply from the grace of God, and then come back with a broken heart and a humble spirit to preach the message of the gospel. That's where the power and the action is. So when we talk about using the law lawfully, reading the scripture properly, don't expect it to affirm you so much as first convict you and then affirm you in Christ. Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, how are they related? How is the Mosaic covenant, the law, related to the Abrahamic covenant? The passages that are the central texts for this are Romans chapter 3 and 4, Galatians 3 and 4. This issue is mentioned several places, but if you want to be a Berean and get to the bottom of this, those chapters are the ones you go to. This is where this subject is addressed most extensively. Big question. Is the law covenant, the Ten Commandments, an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of God's blessing to the world? Is the law covenant simply the Abrahamic covenant expressed in different words? It's an upgrade. Is there really just one covenant expressed in different ways? Many Christians believe this is the way to properly understand the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. It is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant and an upgrade of it, making certain things clear, clarifying certain things. Are the promises of God's blessing given to Abraham received through obedience to the law of Moses? Or do they come independent of that? And many Christians believe that if you want to experience the blessings of God promised to the world through Abraham, you're going to have to learn how to behave. And the Ten Commandments and laws associated with it will guide you in that path. Are people justified before God on the basis of their obedience to the law or on something else? That's what's at stake. Romans chapter 4. Now here's where Paul begins to address this relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of Abraham and the demands of the law. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he can boast before men, I'm better than you, or I've met these demands. But in God's eyes, he doesn't have a lot to boast about. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it, that is, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. This is a phenomenal text. In him who justifies the ungodly, the one who actually is not holy, the one who is a sinner, and yet he's declared just. That's the point of the gospel that Paul is preaching. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In other words, in the legal accounting before God, here is a sinner. He hasn't changed. She hasn't changed. But God basically takes off the record those sins. That's the point that Paul seems to be making here. Justification is an accounting issue based on faith, not on works. Paul could not be stronger in his language in hammering this point home. We'll talk about this more in upcoming weeks because this is a central point of controversy and division between Judaism and Christianity. It was in the first church, first century church, and it's a point of contention even within the Christian church today, the evangelical Christian church, conservative Christians. That this debate goes on. And not without reason, because there's something in us that basically has a hard time with the kind of radical grace that Paul's talking about here. Popular misconceptions. One of them is this. God saves us by removing the sin in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, who cleans up our lives. There are a lot of dear Christian friends who believe that we are made right before God by the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit, who, when He comes to be a part of our life, our heart, He cleans us up, and therefore we can stand with confidence before God, having a clean slate, because the Spirit's power has cleansed us. But the Spirit, I'm going to argue, is not basically a cleaning system. He's a paraclete. He's one who comes alongside with a message. The Spirit is primarily a teacher and comforter, assuring us of what Christ has done for us, not on what He is going to do in us. Now, don't misunderstand me. The power of the Holy Spirit has a cleansing role in our life, both in terms of reminding us of what Christ has done legally, and also enabling us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. When you read Paul's letters, as we did Ephesians during the last year, the first half of Ephesians, the first three chapters, deal with our being cleansed by the power of Christ's blood, apart from anything we've done. And then he starts chapter 4 and says, basically, walk, therefore, in a manner worthy of His calling. And he talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry in terms of giving us power to do that. Not perfectly, but to actually live a changed life. But that changed life is not the basis of our relationship with God. It's a reflection of it. It's basically a testimony to it. The second misconception is that God saves us by removing the standards, as though the law was insignificant. After all, God is a loving God. Jesus is all about love and acceptance. Therefore, when you have any kind of religious statute which basically says, I'm not okay and you're not okay, that's not Christian. The law basically no longer has a condemning effect upon the human race, because God is love. And, of course, we all know what love means, and that means accepting people the way they are to do whatever they want to do. If you don't do that, you're some way not loving. This is a popular misconception, even among many Orthodox Christians, although you question the orthodoxy with respect to these misconceptions sometimes. The point is, the standards, and this is a critical point of the gospel, the standards are not removed or lowered. They're, if anything, heightened and sharpened. This is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, if you have anger in your heart, you're a murderer. Next question. And he goes on. You have heard it said, you should not commit adultery. I tell you this, if you have lust in your heart, you've already become an adulterer. The Scripture says, do not swear by an oath. I say, if you make any kind of promise, be very careful, because you could be in danger of going straight to hellfire. Now, when we think of Dante's Inferno, of hellfire, and so forth and so on, we think of maybe the Apostle Paul. Listen, no one talked about hellfire like Jesus did. Loving Jesus. When you read the Gospels, you're going to find the harshest statements about the consequences of disobedience to the law in the teaching of Jesus. We say, whoa, how does that fit with what you're saying, Jim, in terms of the gospel? What I'm saying is, Jesus spoke as one who was under the law, and he spoke to the nation Israel. And to understand, for example, the Sermon on the Mount properly, you've got to understand the context in which he is speaking. He basically is telling us what the law should have meant to Israel. The Jewish people did what all of us would do. We find laws that we can't obey, we define them in such a way we can and get off the hook. Jesus would not let the Jewish people off the hook, his countrymen off the hook. The law was designed to bring about a conviction of sin and need so that when Christ the Messiah came, when the cross was a part of that his narrative, they would understand the significance of what that meant and would be drawn to him. Jesus was a surrogate. Christ came to satisfy the just demands of the law so as to remove its just claim to condemn us. Jesus became sin for us to satisfy the demands of the law. That sounds like a primitive model, but it's a model that has powerful implications in terms of the picture it paints of the gospel of Christ and our relationship with God through it. What is the nature and source of our righteousness? Galatians chapter 3. For even so, Abraham believed God, but it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here in Galatians, he's saying the same thing he said in Romans. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. That's going back to the promise in Genesis chapter 12. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And here what Paul is saying is that those who receive the blessings promised of Abraham don't do so by obeying the law. They do so by faith. They are inheriting that justification, that blessing of being right with God by their faith, imputed to the believer as righteousness, that is, reckoned to their account, identifying believers as true sons of Abraham. How do we know a true son of Abraham? They don't rely upon themselves. They don't rely upon the Holy Spirit in terms of empowering them to obey the law. They rely upon Christ and the cross of Christ as their substitute, their surrogate, who died for them. Galatians chapter 3 goes on. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And here what Paul is saying is that the promises were made in the Old Testament to Abraham were promised to his descendants. And this is Paul's interpretation of that, because it can be taken both ways. Most often the word seed here in the Old Testament is a singular referring to a plurality, a nation of people. But Paul is interpreting it in a way that focuses attention on the fact that ultimately it boils down to one person. The promise was to Jesus and through Jesus. How do we relate to the promise? Through our relationship with Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant's blessing was through faith in Christ. That's the point he's making. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. In other words, the promise made of his blessing is not nullified by people who disobey the law, necessarily. The law is not displaced. What we have, however, is this promise of Abraham made early in the narrative of the Old Testament that basically centers on the seed, which is Christ, who will fulfill that promise, and those who are united with Christ will participate with Christ in that blessing. The law came 430 years later as it has a role that prepares us to be united with Christ and to recognize Christ, but it is not the requirement for cashing in on the blessings that are promised. Why the law then? Logical question. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed shall come to whom the promises had been made, that is Christ. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The idea is this: the role of the Mosaic Law was to lead us to faith in Christ by convicting us of our helpless condition as sinners. Paul will repeat this in different ways over and over again. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You're united with Him. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The Mosaic Covenant was abolished as a covenant once its purpose to inspire faith in Christ was fulfilled. The cessation of the law as a covenant, which basically brought blessing and cursing based on obedience, ended with the obedience of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. The law's role as a tutor leading us to Christ. Three important things. It revealed our sin and need. If you feel uncomfortable before the law has done its work. Revealing Christ's worthiness, the fact that He was holy, the fact that He was sinless, the fact that He lived His life the way He did. One of the reasons we have the long narratives in the Gospels of Jesus' life is not only to remind us of what the law really demanded, but also to show us in a person, flesh and blood like us, what it looked like in obedience. Here was a man who was without spot or blemish. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, introducing Jesus at his ministries. Initiation, who takes away the sin of the world, a spotless Lamb of God. We had a chance, or have a chance, in reading the Gospels to look at what the image of God in human flesh looks like. The primary reason, I believe, for the narratives of Jesus' miracles, His teaching, so forth and so on, is to clarify the sting of the law and also to show us what bearing God's image looked like. This is why, for example, when we get to the epistles, we see, as I've said several times, virtually no mention of the life and teaching of Jesus. All the emphasis goes to His crucifixion and resurrection, because that's where we are linked to the benefits. It's not by obeying Christ in terms of His ethical teaching. It's by embracing what He did in His obedience for the sins of the world, by taking them away and by offering Himself in terms of His righteousness. The third thing is revealing the meaning of the cross. The cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the passion of Christ, the resurrection. These last few days of His life occupy a disproportionately large section of the Gospel narratives for a reason. Because that's where the message is set. That's where the good news is. The good news is not primarily in His miracle power. The good news is in one specific act composed of crucifixion, resurrection, and the pouring forth of His Spirit. That is the mark of the transition to the fulfilling of Abraham's promises and to the new covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, the law, was good news in a number of respects. It removes all hope of personal reconciliation with God through human merit, with the result that we would be drawn to Christ as our substitute. If the law has not slain you, the law has not basically been read properly by you. The law must be used lawfully. When it's used lawfully, it's going to convict us of sin and rob us of our merit in terms of standing before God. Notarizing Jesus Christ as the one who fulfilled the demands of the law perfectly, takes our sin upon himself and pays the penalty demanded by the law for our unrighteousness. This is why, as I've said before, when Christ went to the cross, he who was sinless became a sinner. He didn't just basically have a backpack with our sins included in them. He basically became the sinner. He absorbed. Our sins were imputed to him. And to the same extent that our sins were imputed to him, so he became a sinner, his righteousness by faith is imputed to us when we believe. Even though we are not holy perfectly. We have, on our best days, we have mixed motives. Even when we try to do our own auditing, we basically are going to often come up short. We are not going to be in this life worthy in and of ourselves. We are made worthy before God by the imputed righteousness of Christ on our behalf. That is our hope. And it expresses aspects of God's nature guiding us in terms of how we bear the image of God. If I want to know what it means to bear the image of God, basically the law is a help to me. It tells me that basically if I bear false witness, I'm not doing that. Truth is important. That if I covet my neighbor's property, that is not the image of God. If I do not love God with my heart, soul, and mind, my whole being, that's not the image of God. If I sever that connection of having that special relationship with God through being made in his image, I'm not being fully human. As I've said several times, the appeal that we should make to the world with respect to sharing the gospel is simply this. We're calling all of us to simply be true to ourselves as human beings, made in the image of God. That is basically our calling. Now, if you understand, first of all, what that image looks like, look at Jesus. If you're not like Jesus, well, then listen up. Because what he did has a lot to do with those, in speaking to those who weren't just like him, but needed to have his righteousness to basically be fully human and to understand something of what it meant to bear the image of God. If you want to know where the impulse for good and evil comes from in your life, no matter what your religious tradition is, basically, Christians would say the answer is the image of God. There's something in you, no matter what your tradition is, that bears witness to a certain sense of morality that can't be explained in any other way. I don't care how hardened a person's heart is, how evil their behavior might be manifest. There's a spark, if they are human, there's a spark in them that reflects the image of God. I'm a little naive in this respect, but when I, in listening to the news, hear stories of these horrendous behaviors on the part of some people, mass murders, so forth and so on, and I hear commentators saying, this is an animal, this is not a person. As a Christian, inside I'm saying, hold it, that's not fair. This is a person. I know they've killed hundreds of babies and hundreds of innocent people. They've done a lot of bad things. But there's something in them that's the image of God. And I'm not saying they're off the hook. I'm just saying there's something there worth saving. There's something in them. If you can reach it, if you can touch it, there's a chance there would be a hearing. And no matter how bad they are, that spark can lead to eternal life. And I say that because if we were to honestly look at ourselves, we are not all as bad as we could be, but we're bad enough to be in trouble. When we look at ourselves, we have, if you've come to Christ by faith, it's because at some point you've recognized you can't do this on your own. There's something in us that's worth saving, even though we can't merit that salvation. While no longer being covenant blessing or cursing, as a covenant, it no longer threatens us if we are in Christ. The law of Moses could not deliver the blessings of Abraham, but it could point us to the only one who would. That's the point. Now, the relationship of the new covenant to the law of Moses. And here the passage that basically has the most extensive treatment of this is Hebrews chapter 7, 8 and 9. We're not going to go through all of that. The symbolic meaning of Abraham's family. Paul in Galatians chapter 4 tells this interesting story. It's basically a spiritualization or a treatment of an allegorical interpretation of an event in Abram's life. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking of these women are two covenants, representing two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. That's one of his wives. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where the Ten Commandments were given. And corresponding to the present Jerusalem, that is Israel in Jesus' day, for she is in slavery with her children, that is those who follow her, that are under the law. But the Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother. For what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And this allegory he's talking about is Abraham having two wives, and the two represent two covenants. Hagar represented the law covenant. Sarah represented the covenant of promise. And he's saying, you cast out the bondwoman, you are a part of the new woman. What does it mean to cast out the bondwoman? As he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. Christians are free from the law in this sense, as a covenant of blessing and cursing based upon human performance, but not as an ethic of the kingdom. In other words, when the commandment says, thou shalt not steal, that is still a reflection of the character and nature of God and a guide for Christian behavior, even though the cursing and blessing that leads to eternal life is not tied to it anymore. The covenant aspect is gone. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking to the believer's confidence before God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, condemns, but the Spirit gives life. And here's what he's saying. The law covenant is a killer, exposing our sin, and calls for death. The new covenant gives life through the Spirit as a part of the promise to Abraham. Here, Paul is linking the new covenant, the giving of the Spirit, as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but not connected to the law. The crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost events mark the beginning of a new covenant age. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Before Christ went to the cross, he took his disciples aside and basically announced to them he was going to be crucified. And he makes this statement that this, the shedding of my blood, my crucifixion, is linked to this new covenant. The new covenant is in my crucifixion. And as I begin to speak, Paul says in Galatians chapter, or in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is, the new converts. And as he, just as he did upon us at the beginning, Paul is arguing here that Gentiles should be included as a part of the body of Christ because they receive the Holy Spirit just as the Spirit came at Pentecost. Now, the significance here is he describes this as the beginning. Something began at Pentecost, which was linked to the crucifixion and resurrection. The beginning of this new age, this new covenant, the age in which we live. We call it the gospel age. We call it the New Testament age. But it began not with the gospels. It began with Pentecost. It began with the coming of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. The great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We give him our sins. He did not have sins. He became a sinner by inheriting our sins, acquiring our sins. And in the same way, we bear his righteousness. We are not righteous in and of ourselves, but his righteousness is imputed to us. And therefore, in God's accounting, he sees us as righteous, just as he saw his son as a sinner. What did Jesus do with the law? First of all, he elevated its standard in the Sermon on the Mount. He basically put its sting back in it. He embraced its sanctity. He basically respected the fact that he was a lamb being slain for the sins of the world. And he eliminated its sting by being raised from the dead so that its demands were fulfilled completely. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. It is a serious mistake to ignore the law, but a fatal mistake to ignore the cross. That's the good news, and that's the challenge for the world. Shame is God's tool before salvation and Satan's tool after. There is no room in a Christian's life for shame. The shame has been taken away. I don't care how much you've messed up. The cross covers it. Now, that raises lots of questions. Matter of fact, Paul in Romans brings up one of these questions. Well, if that's the way grace is, he says, why don't we just sin it up? Doesn't make any difference. Where sin abounds, grace does all the more abound. He says, well, not so fast. And note what, we're not going to go there today, but what he says after that is very important. He doesn't say, you don't understand. If you mess up, you can forget about grace. The law takes over, and you're going straight to the hot place. To the hot plate when you get over, when your life is over. He doesn't say that. He says, don't you know who you are? Don't you know the inheritance you have? Don't you know which family you've been born into when you were baptized into Christ? Act as though you're a millionaire, because you are. Don't act like you're poor. Don't act like you're a victim. Those days are over. Don't be ashamed of the old life. That old life is gone. Now the challenge is to embrace, celebrate your new life in Christ. Don't act as though you are impoverished and do not have life. You've got it. Celebrate it. Does that celebration of life, does the acting out of that life ensure your salvation? No. Does it gain your salvation? No. But boy, it's sure consistent with it. If you understand the gospel, this is the way in which you should walk. That's his appeal. It's not a warning so much as an invitation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to offer yourself a living sacrifice. Because of the mercies of God, offer yourself a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know the perfect will of God, that you might know what it means to bear the image of God in the world. You're invited to participate now. And now he's saying, don't be on the sidelines feeling sorry for yourself. Get in the game. The end. Whoa. Yes.
Would it be accurate to say that the old man is a living under the covenant that I've got to obey the law, whereas the new man, as I'm now under a covenant, says I'm in obedience and having faith in Christ alone?
Yes. Living under the law, we'll talk about this next week. Living free from the law, what does that mean? What does it look like? Living under the law is basically, I've got to do. Living free from the law is, it's already been done. It doesn't mean that I'm passive and have no responsibility. It means that, here's the analogy that makes sense to me. If I grew up in a poor family and my parents were abusive and irresponsible financially and emotionally in terms of caring for me, and now I'm an adult who don't have any tools to make a living for myself and don't have an inheritance, I've got a very steep hill to climb in life. Life is not going to be easy for me. It's going to be very difficult. And it probably is not going to change no matter how hard I try. I'm limited by my environment. If early on in my life I'm adopted into a very healthy family where I'm loved by a mother and a father, I'm surrounded by aunts and uncles and cousins who are in solidarity in terms of values, and committed to equipping me to live a good life, not to mention the fact that this family is fabulously wealthy. They have endless resources financially and access to opportunities of service. If after being adopted, I basically still insist on seeing myself as this poor person with no resources, that's the problem. Living under the law is, even though I've been adopted, going back and refusing to leave my old home. Living free from the law basically is like having this tremendous opportunity made available to me, resources made available to me, and rejoicing in that and taking advantage of that, walking in that. That's the challenge for us. Do I see myself as a failure? Do I see myself in shame, or do I see myself as a victor in Christ, as someone who has tremendous resources? Going back to Ephesians in our study, go back and review our study of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. That's what Ephesians is all about. Our inheritance, our new home, our new identity. And Paul at the beginning, end of chapter 1 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you'd know the hope of your calling, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, being conformed to his death and his resurrection. Paul says, I can tell you about it, but you got to get it. And I'm praying that you'll get it. Because when you get it, then when what he says in chapter 4 makes sense. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Recognize who you are and be true to yourself as those who are sons and daughters of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message of the apostles' teaching by and large in a nutshell.
Just one other comment.
Sure.
As well about appreciate what you're saying about the old man. To me, is like, you know, when the Romans says the old man is dead.
Yeah.
I think in my own experience as a Christian, it's been confusing.
Right.
Because I thought, well, it was dead, put in the ground, and I never seen
Right, right.
And it's been helpful as I've thought through this, and you're helping clarify some things about, well, no, the tendency to live as an old man is still there.
Yes.
But what it means to me now is the old man is dead. Means it has no life. It doesn't give you life. It doesn't give
right.
you this being truly human that you talked about. And
yeah.
To me, that's a very freeing.
The question you're raising is a very, very good one. When it says that I'm dead to trespasses and sin, I don't feel very dead to trespasses and sin in this life. How do I deal with that? The death there does not mean I'm incapable of walking in the old life. I am amazed how much of my attitude toward life is stuck in the attitude that my parents had toward life. Now, I had a lot of blessings from my parents. I'm deeply grateful for the investment my parents made in my brothers and myself in terms of a number of things. But there are a lot of things that I'm just shocked sometimes of how sticky it is for me to behave just the way my father did toward life circumstances, or to have the same fears my mother did. And I'd like to be able to find a button and just get rid of that, but it doesn't. And I recognize that the Holy Spirit taps me on the shoulder and says, now, Jim, just calm down. Don't get too nervous. You can deal with this, but it's going to require making decisions. It's going to require doing what Paul is appealing in his appeal to the Christians. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to basically not be conformed to this world. Remember, because of the mercies of God, to be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Keep renewing your mind. Keep reminding yourself. Keep talking to yourself about what you have in Christ, and not let yourself talk to you about what came out of your background or what came out of your old life. And in this life, Paul says, we groan, waiting for our deliverance. We're no longer having to have that dialogue. It'll all be real clear. That's Paul's experience too. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? The very things I don't want to do, I know are wrong, I still wind up doing them. That was Paul, the apostle. If Paul had that struggle in his life and encouraged us to be engaged in that struggle, we shouldn't feel as though some strange thing is happening to us. That's really the guts of the New Testament's writing to help us in that. Yes?
It seems again that the individual is coming out much stronger under the Christian element, because in the old man, we have the law, which is more group-oriented, whereas with the new man, faith is very individually. This is it's something so deep and so personal that,
yes.
That seems to be a major break.
Well, the question was the relationship between corporate identity and individual identity. I think in the Old Covenant, individual identity was very important. Abraham was justified by his faith. That's a big part of what Paul is saying. For the Jewish person in Jesus' day, Paul and Jesus appealed to them individually. He didn't say, now all of a sudden get together and tell your leaders what you're going to do and report back to me what you all have done corporately through them. That's his message was very personal, person to person in terms of the appeal. The same is true, of course, with us. As I've said several times, Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start. But if it ends with the individual, it ends. We are a family. We are together. We do not shape our identity. We do not have our minds renewed simply by looking at ourselves as being, it's me and God and the rest of you spectators out there. And that's not the way it is. We're a part of a family. And we have a tremendous influence on one another. This is why, for example, the exhortations in the epistles of the New Testament have a lot to do with the one another's, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, so forth and so on. The one another's are almost endless in the exhortations there. We bear a certain important role in being one another's keeper. But it does ultimately boil down to decisions we have to make. We can't change our kids. We can't change our mate. We can't change our past. What we can change is our attitude and how we see things. Yes.
In the beginning, you warned of two dangers. One of those was with the exaltation of the Word.
Yes.
And yet, Jesus was the Word in John 1.
Right.
Revelations 19.
Right.
His name is the Word of God.
Right.
Do you see that happening very much? I don't see that extreme too much in the evangelical church.
What extreme? The
Exalting the Word too much.
The word I use is bibliolatry. Christ as the living Word is a different ball game. But the part that makes me nervous, and I grew up in a tradition that I very frankly tended to exalt the Bible. I went to a seminary where we learned the Bible. Our attention was given to the Bible. And sometimes this was not fair to the seminary. The seminary didn't intend this. But sometimes the culture gave the impression that basically the most important thing here was the Bible. I mean, Jesus can come and go, but the Bible basically is where the action is. That's the part I'm concerned about. When Jesus becomes simply a mascot for the Bible, there's something that doesn't smell right with that. But Christ as the living Word, that's Christ. That's the center.